You go to visit Israel, one of the most enjoyable things you'll do is to take one of these cruises. They must have, you know, probably 15 or 20 of these boats out there that will take maybe 60 or 70 people at a time. As you can see at the bottom right there, at this moment, that little tour ship was headed almost due west, maybe just the tiniest little bit south as well. And then these are called the Cliffs of Arbel, which for those of you that have been reading in Josephus, as we've been studying Revelation and have been getting a little farther along the line in that reading perhaps, you'll find that there's a very famous event that takes place there with Herod wiping out the last of the resistance, a lot of Jews of the first century losing their lives on those cliffs as they were trying to hide in numerous caves that are there. That was not a biblical event, followed afterwards, but Magdala, where a very famous Mary was from, is somewhere right down in this region, I think right in here. As you would head southbound along on the shore road right there, the distance from the shore to these cliffs themselves keeps narrowing until you're really right up against them as you are approaching the city of Tiberias. And they've only just discovered in the last couple of years where the original Magdala was, and they're in the process right now of continuing the excavation. They're building a tour center there, maybe even by now, it's been a couple of years, you may be able to visit there. And it's got some really well-preserved archaeological artifacts that are there, you know, structures that still remain, the foundations and whatnot. So that's just the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this is what they call the Plain of Gennesaret. If you were to stand anywhere along, you know, this little ridge line leading up to those cliffs and look back the other way, you would only be able to see maybe twice as much or three times as much of this little lowland that's nestled in behind these hills right here and between the Sea of Galilee. And virtually every single thing that takes place in all the Gospels, save, of course, for Jerusalem, takes place on this plain right here. So the Sermon on the Mount, all those things that are overlooking that plain. Very small area, surprisingly small, but also very beautiful. I had a little bit of a haze going that day, but that is your Sea of Galilee where Jesus performed, of course, most of his teaching and his miracles. And we have been studying now, this will be the fourth in a lesson, on the life and teachings of Christ. Approaching it in these introductory lessons by kind of stepping back in time and space even to consider who he is, what he is, even before the time that he comes to the earth. So we'll have extensive studies now for months that lie ahead throughout the Gospels and the life of Jesus the Christ. But for this morning, be really the last of these ideas that are broader than all of that. This chart has to do with tonight, the fourth Sunday of the month, always on the fourth Sunday in the evening to give all of our time to song and prayer. So remember, guys, any volunteers for all of this, and that would include the 16 young men that are visiting us, working over at the U of W, installing some student housing furniture and whatnot. Here, glad to have you guys with us. This chart, now you can just scan it right now, but I have a printed copy. Immediately after this assembly, I'll stay up here on the podium, and we'll just take volunteers. So anybody wants to be reading the various verses or leading in these various songs, let me know. We'll fill in all the blanks here right after the assembly. And then this evening on the topic of forgiveness, all of the songs and the verses that we'll consider will revolve around that theme. What we saw last week, though, is that Jesus is an eternal being. Jesus has existed and always has existed and always will exist, though there are those in various churches today who would contradict and combat that idea. We saw, for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 15 that John the Baptizer said that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And Jesus would have arguments with the Pharisees over that idea. He said, in fact, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that statement itself nearly got hit and killed for having declared then that timeless nature of Christ. And then Jesus, in his prayer, just before he goes to the arrest and then the sufferings and eventual death the following day, said in his prayer to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, we considered quite a few other passages last week, but just in review, here are a few, and all in the Gospel of John, which Jesus, or others, testify to the fact that he is an ageless one. Time is of no consequence to him. Then we turned our attention last week to a related but a different idea. Now, Jesus shares the same nature as the Father. He is a divine being. As Pat read for us just a few minutes ago in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Last week, we looked into some of the writings of the Jehovah's Witness Church, saw there how they have misrepresented the Greek to teach that this is not so, that we really should have a small g down here, the word was, small g God, and they've added the word, the single letter, a God, trying to demean and to demote the status of Jesus as not being of the same nature as the Father. But to my knowledge, it's also the only translation that would attempt, you know, such a blasphemous thing. The Greek doesn't say that. You have to really twist it to try and get it to say that. We talked about that last week. Jesus is, in fact, God. Now, the particulars of how that works, and there is only one God, you know, we didn't delve into that at any great length, but it is nonetheless so, whether these various churches would accept that or no. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is what God is. And then finally, in John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In the subsequent verses, immediately again, they would try to kill him for equating himself with the Father. Jesus is this. He is eternal and he is divine. The same nature, substance, if you can call a substanceless thing substance, as the Father Jehovah. Now, if you would please, some new material this morning. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. There is a passage there, which, once again, I hate to be so negative, it's just the nature of the case, I guess, but again, the Jehovah's Witnesses have completely abused and twisted. I won't take the time, as we did last week, to look at the actual Greek and discuss, you know, photographs of the books and how they attempt to do this, but just to point out that in Philippians chapter 2, and once again, in all translations, save the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, it will say something closely akin to what you have here in the New American Standard. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Y'all owe it to yourselves, you know, borrow mine, go online, look for a New World Translation, and it's really shocking right here what they've done. Now, brother, let me just ask a simple logical, you know, question. Can you empty a container that does not have anything in it? Is that possible? It's about as likely as getting off of something that you're not on or into something that you're not out, you know. This is the nature of the verbiage here. Whatever you get out of Philippians 2 and verse 16, it says, 7 rather, Philippians 2, 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself of what? Well, the preceding verse, 6, says he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is the second consideration whenever you're working with Jehovah's Witness or anyone that would deny, you know, the very nature of our Savior, is that this word grasped, see, is directly associated with this idea of emptying. Can I let go of something that I'm not holding? Both of these expressions are giving us the same idea. Jesus had equality with God, and he chose not to hold on to it, not to continue grasping, but to let it go. To empty himself, the other term, of that equality with God and that form of God that he had. You know what they have in the New World Translation? He counted not equality with God a thing to be usurped. He would try to go over it gently, didn't have. The word is not usurped. The word hasn't got anything to do with usurped. Basic Greek, you know, students would study this. Doesn't say that. But if you have a preconceived notion about the nature of our Savior, and you want to impose it on the text, then you have to deny these various statements. You have to produce in your translation that which is impossible in any sense, emptying yourself of something you don't have. You know, but the word there has to do with holding on. He already had that equality with God, and he might have retained it. He might have refused when God called upon him to come and take on the flesh. He especially had every right to refuse to be crucified on our behalf. He was guilty of no sin. He was innocent. He should not be dying for any sin that has been committed. He might have refused, but he chose to accept the will of the Father, to empty himself, to become a man, and to suffer these indignities and torments and eventual death. Because he refused to hold on, to continue grasping his equality with the Father. Now, that passage then stands as a sort of a transition from last week's material on the eternal nature and divine nature of the Lord to consider some other aspects of his responsibility or authority. And once again now, let's come back to John 1. It's the third time we've done it now, but that first few verses of John's Gospel say things so clearly, but also so very beautifully, so very powerfully. And there's a thought there that we want to take up as we begin our lesson this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we've just seen from Philippians, for instance, you know, in every sense. He was in the beginning with God. He's eternal and he's divine, we've just been told in these first two verses. But in verse 3, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Typically, of course, we're thinking about creation. We go back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginning, and we don't read the word Jesus. We don't read the word Christ. We don't see there directly any statement about the involvement of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, in the creation itself. But he was there. And he was every bit as living and active, to borrow from Hebrews, as the Spirit was in the production of all of the cosmos, of all of the universe, and then particularly for our sake and interest of this earth upon which we walk and in which we have such a vested interest. Nothing that ever came into being did so without the power, the authority, the intent, the command of Jesus the Christ. And we would do well to remember that. It will strengthen and help us in the course of each of our everyday that we be mindful of that. I do not live, save Jesus decreed that it would be so, along with the Father, along with the Spirit, these three who are one, decided that you should be, that you should exist, move, have your very being. Colossians chapter 1 also takes up this concept. Again, please turn to the Colossian letter in the first chapter of this little book. And verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, that's what we were studying last week. He is eternal and divine, the express or exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And again, brother, this is a very broad expression here. Do not limit yourself in your thinking to, well, he made stuff, dirt. He formed a planet, and then the stars and all of this universe, you know, the material thing. That's true. We want to remember that. But it's also true that he created dominions, principalities, authorities. This is a different kind of a concept. Not a material thing, if you will, but powerful, authoritative, controlling. These kinds of things that exist also in our universe, and particularly in governments, of course, but in governments not only on this earth, but also in the spirit realm. They are because Jesus said that they should be. Not anything that has ever been made was made without Him. And we would do well, as we face each day, to remember as we sally forth to do kind back with the world. And brethren, we do so in the name of the Creator. We do so by the power and authority of that one who made absolutely everything that there is. We do so because we are asked to represent Him today as He was the exact representation of the Father. We strive with all that is within us to be perhaps, you know, often enough, you know, 3-4 facsimile, but to do the best that we can to help others to venerate, to revere and respect, to stand in awe of this one to whom we owe everything in our very existence. Change your life, brethren. Make you more, you know, interested in the things of the Spirit and more involved in the work of our Lord when we see the majesty, the towering, awesome nature of this Jesus, the Christ. Now, another thought for you here in Colossians. Let's read the next verse is all it is, verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now for just a minute, look at the end of verse 15 again, the firstborn of all creation. And in 17, He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. That term firstborn in verse 15 does not mean first one born, as I think most everyone here is well aware. It's not the first one born, but represents the one who is to have the greater authority in a family. The first male child that is born in antiquity, in ancient days, and in our Old Testament study. And so, you might have 16 girls that are born before you have a son, but the son is going to be the firstborn. The term then came to mean the one with preeminence, the one with authority, the chief one who would inherit, so that the decisions that needed to be made about the estate, going forward to the end of his days, those decisions are made by the firstborn. Coming back now to verse 17, he's before all things in that sense. He is higher. He's more authoritative. And in him all things hold together. Now, there's not a lot of scripture on this idea. It's only two that I'll present this morning, this and one other. After Jesus created all things, including not just material things, but dominions, for instance, after He created, you know, angelic powers and earthly government in all things, did He just step back and say, well, job done, and forget it? What does the last phrase in that 17th verse say to you? What is Jesus also doing on an ongoing basis? What is it that has continued since that first moment of creation? Well, verse 17, in Him all things hold together. The reason, brethren, that you are integrated, that atoms are integrated, that molecules and all the stuff of the universe doesn't just fly apart and vaporize or, you know, annihilate itself, is because within it, and by the Lord Jesus the Christ, these things are bound together, held together, instant by instant. Apparently, Jesus, very conscious, actually sees to it that you continue to be, that you are in this instance, and now this one, and that one, is because he chooses to allow you life. He chooses to bind the substance of life together into your form. He chooses to keep you as an identifiable, recognizable, and working piece of his universe, so that there's work to be done in his name. This idea of being the sustainer and the holder togetherer, you'll find in the Hebrew letter as it begins with another one of these very lofty and sublime descriptions of who Jesus is. So, Hebrews chapter 1 now, in its first three verses, somewhat akin to John 1 in its first three verses, we have this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, there's some food for thought right there. Remember, they were in the last days back then when the Hebrew letter was written. So make sure you don't, leap ahead and think about last days, 2,000 years later. God spoke to the fathers in many portions and many ways. In these last days, as the Hebrew author writes, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And this is what we're looking for now, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. They are upheld. They are sustained. They continue. They are, it's the word I'm looking for, justified, perhaps, would work. But these things only continue to be upheld by the word of Jesus' power. And that's the power that we're talking about here this morning. This eternal and divine one wields immense power, creative power, all things. And then the constant operation of those things by the word of his power is sustained for so long time as they are to exist. Brethren, if we could, each and every morning rise from our beds to realize, I exist because Jesus said it should be so. And I exist because by the word of his power right now, he says that it is to be. That I will have life under the sun in this day. That I will be given interactions with various people called opportunities. That I will have a chance to make a difference, to influence the world in which I live, that he created. So this aspect of the power and the operation of Jesus, I think perhaps we don't dwell on it very often because there's so few verses on it, it is nonetheless important. Before anything ever was, there was Jesus and the Father, of course, and the Spirit. And then a creative act sustained to this day by the word of his power. You're seeing how the Gospel of John dominates everything that we're doing this morning. This Gospel is so very different, utterly unique in the midst of all the Gospels. We'll come to John 12. It'll be a third and final thought to wrestle with, if you will, here this morning. Come to the 12th chapter in the Gospel of John, and starting there at verse 48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." You might add them up differently, the way the phrases exist there. At least three different ways that Jesus says
I created and I sustained, but here now he adds, and I inform. I reveal. I allow you to know. I teach, Jesus says, because the Father gives me each and every word. The things that I say were not my own ideas. This oneness with God, my divine nature, this eternal nature that I have, so that I know all things, having experienced all things throughout eternity, I now give to you. The Father says that these things should be known. I give them to you. What a treasure is this book we call the Bible, especially this book we call the New Testament. This insight which Jesus himself personally granted so that his words would be recorded and preserved, and then through the Spirit which he would send, there would be more information that would become our New Testament that we might see into the very mind of God. A little bit later, John's Gospel, chapter 16, look at verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus offers, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. Same thing Jesus just said in chapter 12. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus is also the great revelator. He is the revealer of all good things. And the Spirit, every word written, every word spoken in the first century, comes through Jesus as much as it comes through the Father or from the Father. We'll ask for these ideas in chapter 17 and verse 6, 7, and 8. And amidst the prayer again, Jesus says, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, an eternal and divine being who created all of the earth and the worlds and sustains them. That, verse 8 again, the words you gave me I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, brethren, at this point, as we think about, Jesus being a revealer, in the first part of his prayer there in John 17, Jesus is referencing apostles and not us. The apostles would be filled with the Spirit. They would have a miraculous manifestation of wisdom and knowledge. They would receive that Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and they would become the Bible writers. So these ideas, we need to be careful to recognize, are specifically for the apostles. But we are the inheritors of that information. They were to write those things down, which they receive directly from the mind of God through the Spirit. We receive indirectly by the things that they write. But what we have, brethren, is an eternal, divine, creating and sustaining Lord who spoke every word that the Father wanted him to through the means of the Holy Spirit that he would send to these men, would inspire them to remember everything he had said and to have more as well, which he couldn't tell them at that time. All, brethren, all of it, so that you and I might be and then work in the midst of the vastness and the glory that
of the creation that God has given us. Who is your Lord? Jesus is at the center of all things that can be conceived, that can be known. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the revelator. And as we go then, brethren, to study the life of Jesus and the things that he revealed, the things that he did, we will discover then that he is also the Savior of this grand, glorious, and beautiful, and wonderful creation that he's so personally and intimately involved in keeping alive and moving. He loves us. So he tells us of the privileges, the blessings that we have in this creation that he has given us. Then we mess it all up. We're selfish and sinful. We're foolish and ignorant. And we're just frail and faulty. And then he saves us. Because there's work for us to do, he tells us of these things. Brothers, we enter now into more of the mechanics, I guess, of the life of Jesus the Christ. Just try to remember who that risen Lord really is. And maybe it'll cause us to just stand a little straighter, a little stiffer in the backbone, find a little more courage to say, you know what? That is my Lord. And you should know about him. There is no Lord that can compare with my Lord. He is God, the exact representation. He is creator. He is sustainer. And what he has told us, what he has revealed, we like the world to know. Go forth, brethren, in the courage that you cannot be defeated, for God is with you, and Jesus therefore as well, and who can be against us? How can we fail? More than conquerors, brethren, are we. To the work, to the work. If we can be of personal help to you with further Bible study, if you have questions about anything that's been said, you've been studying and you know what you need to do to become a Christian this morning. Something we talked a lot about this morning in the Bible class. Oh, brethren, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. Be washed of your sins. Today is the day of salvation.